do. Good morning, everybody. We will have a prep school meeting, just the prep school teachers, with me directly after service. We'll go directly to it. It'll only take a few minutes, I hope. I'm sure it will. I will not be here Tuesday night. And instead of not having class, I thought it would be absolutely prudent to have John fill in. John's going to teach on Tuesday night, so I hope that you will come out and support him. As you know, John believes he has a gift, a communication gift, and this is always a wonderful opportunity, as I know myself, to have the opportunity to exercise that gift in front of a gracious audience. And so please come out and support him. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, and give us the opportunity, each of us, for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and also giving over to God any problems or difficulties. And again, a reminder, when we start teaching the Word of God, no talking or moving around as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together in another day and receive your word. We appreciate, Father, that you have given us this local assembly and a place to gather together. We thank you for all of those who support the local assembly, and both in finances and in prayer and in deed. And Father, for all those who listen across the country, we appreciate those who are positive towards the word of God. And we ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with the things that we will note this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let's all stand, please.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, my King would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, my key. are my key. You are my
as we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong. As we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong. Everlasting God, you do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like. Silver and a little gold.
city where the ransom will shine. I want a gold one that's silver lined. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. If someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are pure as gold. Don't think me poor or deserted or lonely. I'm not discouraged, I'm heaven bound. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city. I want a mansion, a harp and a crown. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. If someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are pure as gold. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. If someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are pure as gold.
People with rhythm showed up this morning. The others stayed home. All right, everybody under 4 feet, out of here. Just kidding. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. First Corinthians chapter 12. As we have been looking into the second phrase of what is stated in our main verse, which is John 15:16. Is the fact that you did not elect the Lord Jesus Christ. No one could elect the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he is elected by God the Father. And but you have been elected in Christ. So he says, you did not elect me, but I elected you. And then we see here that he appointed you. This Greek word, tithemi, which we've looked at the last couple classes, is an appointment. And it's an appointment which is the beginning of the plan of God for your life. This happens at salvation, and it is for every single member of the body of Christ. Everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior has been appointed into the body of Christ. And that, of course, occurs at the moment of salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:18. But now God has placed, tithemi. There's our same word that's used in John 15:16. The members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. So where you are located in the body of Christ, what spiritual gift you have, and whoever is your right pastor teacher, that has all been predetermined by God. He has selected that, and therefore you are placed exactly where God wants you to be. And so we have to have comfort in that, because at times we think that we're not in the place that God wants us to be. Sometimes people believe that geographically, and they move, thinking that they're going to solve their problem just because they've gone to another geographical location. Of course, if you are called to another geographical location, therefore, you know, you follow God's guidance in that, and that is your appointment. And so the appointment here, and this is a wonderful comfort to the believer, that God has thought this out and appointed you in a perfect place. Now, that appointment, as the analogy to the body of Christ that is here used by the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is the fact that an appointment in the body of Christ demands a supernatural spiritual gift. Some believe and teach that you can have more than one. I'm of the camp that one, you would be given only one. It seems that in the pre-canon period of the church, that the temporary spiritual gifts, some had more than one of those. But it seems that the permanent spiritual gifts, each of us are given at least one. And it is, again, of my opinion, although it doesn't state it clearly in the scripture, that you would be given one spiritual gift. And that is to be exercised for the common good of the body of Christ. Now, that is also quoted in the scripture, though I don't have it in my notes. But it is stated in the New Testament that the spiritual gift is not to be used for yourself. It is to be used for the common good of the body of Christ. So if you skip down to verse 28, after a wonderful discourse from the last 10 verses before this on what the body of Christ is, of course, Christ is the head. It says in verse 28, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues." Now, the tongues movement is so popular around the world, and even on God's list of temporary spiritual gifts, so some of them here are permanent and some are temporary. Most of them are in this list are temporary. It's listed last. And so there is a list here given by Paul, and in verse 28 it says, "And God has appointed," tithemi, that's the same word, "in the church various gifts." And then he goes on to say in verse 29, "All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they?" By the way, the teacher there is the pastor teacher. "All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they?" And that's the interpretation of tongues. In other words, what is stated here by Paul is not to envy any spiritual gift. Whatever is given to you is perfect for you, and therefore don't despise your spiritual gift, but accept your spiritual gift as one that was appointed graciously to you, and it is perfect for you. And so in verse 31, it says, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way." As we noted on Friday, the greater gifts that are to be desired here are the virtue of the Christian way of life. Those are gifts as well. You know, through the word doctrine, the full realm of Scripture, the completed canon that we now have, is a gift from God. So what is stated here, "but earnestly desire the greater gifts," obviously this is not a spiritual gift, because it says clearly in verse 18 that your gift has been appointed to you. You've been placed in the body of Christ. A gift has been given to you to use for the common good, and therefore don't desire a spiritual gift, but there's something that you should definitely desire. And that is because the normal function of your spiritual gift begins at spiritual adulthood. So we are not commanded to desire a gift, but rather we are to desire doctrine, as we'll see here in chapter 13, verse 13. You are desire the Word of God. There should be, the positive believer has a deep desire for the Word of God, and that is the key. It is the key to growth spiritually, is the key to everything. We are to desire doctrine, confidence in the future, which is hope, and then agape love, which, of course, we have studied, is that impersonal, unconditional love that is void of mental attitude sins. It takes into account the benefit of another. It is sacrificial, and it also sees value in the soul of another person. So what God has pre-designed for you has definitely begun at salvation, and although your position in the body of Christ is quite wonderful, you are entreated to press on to develop the virtues of faith, hope, and love through your intake, daily intake of doctrine. Now, the following verses show that if I do actually speak in tongues, have the gift of prophecy, have the gift of wisdom or knowledge, faith, which is a temporary gift, giving, or even martyrdom. If I lay down my life and I don't have agape love, then I am absolutely nothing. Apart from the gift of giving, all the spiritual gifts mentioned here are temporary, and therefore they are given before the canon of Scripture was completed. Regardless of that, whatever gift you have, it's meaningless if you don't have agape love. And that's what those next verses state. And so in verse 9, therefore, if you go down to 1 Corinthians 13:9, it says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the complete comes," not the perfect, but when the completed comes, or the complete, the partial, which are all these temporary spiritual gifts, will be done away with. And so as we noted on Friday night, verse 10 is the key to understanding what these temporary spiritual gifts were for. And so we have the perfect. We must definitely determine what that is. The perfect is the definite article to plus teleos, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, and it is an adjective in the singular, and it's neuter. Neuter meaning it's not masculine or feminine, therefore it refers to a thing. It doesn't refer to a person. If this, if it says when the perfect comes refers to either the rapture of the church or the second coming of Christ, then it would be in the masculine, but it's not. It's in the neuter, meaning it's a thing. And the thing here, and also the word, by the way, means to complete, to be finished. It doesn't mean perfect in the sense of sinlessness. This word means something that you've completed. If you've done something and it's done, you'd say, perfect, it's done. I mean, so you could use the word perfect, but it definitely means more. A better translation is completed. And so this refers to the completed canon of Scripture, which tells us that the temporary spiritual gifts were given when the Scripture was not complete. When the New Testament wasn't completed, these temporary spiritual gifts were needed. Because if you were in a church that didn't have the Bible, wouldn't have had a Bible in front of you, not in the early church. You would have had, the pastor would have had copies of either Paul's letters or Peter's letters, and he would have been teaching on those and reading from those, but there's no way he could say, well, you know, let's go check that out, compare Scripture with Scripture. Compare what Scripture? There is none. It hadn't been done yet. And so that's why there were gifts of knowledge. There were people in local assemblies who were given the gift of understanding things that were only written very sparsely, and wisdom. Some people had gifts to look deeply into the just few letters that they had and discover deep wisdom about them. And of course, if you had the gift of tongues, you could speak this to those who spoke other languages. And that's what the gift of tongues were. It wasn't supposed to be some gibberish that no one understood. The tongues was supposed to be, it would have been gibberish to you and me, but if someone was in that audience who spoke, any kind of African language or Far East language or Chinese, someone was visiting from the Far East, he would have understood what was said in his own language. And therefore, it was definitely a spectacular gift. But you see, say we're in Corinth, right, and somebody gets up and they start speaking in tongues, and someone who's there who speaks Latin only or speaks Hebrew or whatever language, or Persian or something, they would understand and go, wow, he's speaking my language. But all of us who spoke Greek wouldn't understand what he said. You see, the man with the gift of tongues would have gotten up and said something. The person who spoke Latin would have understood it, but the rest of us who spoke Greek, who show up to the church every day, wouldn't have understood a word that he said, because it would have come out in blah, 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 whatever. And so there was an interpreter of tongues. That's why there had to be an interpreter of tongues. So whatever the dude said, somebody else could say to all of us who spoke Greek, this is what he said. And so you see, it wasn't a gift that was given so people could draw attention to themselves. It was a gift given because the canon of Scripture wasn't complete yet. Now, why would we need it now? The Bible has been translated into every language. Why would we need it now? And by the time it was completed at the end of the first century, Jerusalem was destroyed as a city. That was destroyed in 70 AD, so it wouldn't have been needed at all, because the real purpose for the gift of tongues was for Israel. Therefore, for people to be using it now is ridiculous, and Paul's going to mention that it's actually quite childish. Now, why miracles? Why healings? Well, if you walked into a town and you said, hey, I'm going to share with you some mystery doctrine, no one's ever heard that doctrine before. And you can't really point to anywhere in the Old Testament for this new doctrine because it's not there. It's just not. It's a mystery doctrine. So when people say, well, that's nonsense. No one's ever heard that before. But then you turn around and you heal someone who's lame, who's never walked in his life, or heal someone who's blind. Then, whoa, you know, people would give you their attention. And so that's what that was needed for. You see, so these gifts that people look to now as they want them because they want to draw attention to themselves or because they're spectacular, if you understand them in their context, they were all for the purpose of communicating doctrine. End of story. Now, once the doctrine is full and we all have it in writing, then I don't need anybody to tell it to me. I can go and read it. I mean, except for the pastor teacher. That's the one permanent gift as the teacher of doctrine. But see, we have it now recorded, and therefore that's the best way to have it because it's permanent. I mean, people have been trying to destroy the Word of God for thousands of years. You just can't do it. When someone destroys one copy, someone finds another. There's over 5,000 copies of bits of the manuscript of the scripture that we've found over the years. So these spectacular temporary spiritual gifts were needed when the Bible was, before the Bible was completed. So we call that the pre-canon period of the church. That's the whole book of Acts is a historical account of that pre-canon period. And that's why there's some funky stuff that happens in Acts. And the reason why it happens is because the scripture wasn't completed yet. Now also, these spectacular gifts were a warning to Israel. When Paul is writing, Jerusalem isn't destroyed yet. Much of the scripture was recorded before the destruction of Israel, but the Gospels were not, except for the Gospel of Mark. That was the first one written. But the Gospel of John wasn't recorded until after the destruction of Jerusalem. Certainly Revelation wasn't. And although Paul's epistles were recorded before the destruction of Jerusalem, because he died before the destruction of Jerusalem. So these temporary spiritual gifts were a warning to the Jews that you need to get it together before the Romans come and destroy your city. So there was that happened in 70 AD, and so this verse, verse 10, becomes an extremely important verse pertaining to temporary spiritual gifts and the completed canon of Scripture. So your appointment in the body of Christ does not include any of these temporary spiritual gifts, but it does include the permanent ones, of which I will give you a list. So with the elimination of all temporary gifts upon the completion of the canon, the only source of divine revelation is the Word of God. Any other so-called truth that is called extra-biblical, even the Apocrypha, which was recorded after the closing of the Old Testament, is extra-biblical. You can learn some stuff from it, but it's not inspired by God. Anything that people claim is a part of the Bible that was written after Revelation, after it was closed, is not from God. So this includes the Book of Mormon. It includes all alterations to the original manuscripts that the Jehovah's Witnesses have done, and other cults have actually taken the original language, changed it, and then printed that and published it and said, we have the real original language. Because they figure it out quick. If you printed a false interpretation of Scripture, then anybody who has some knowledge could go back to the original language and say, look, it doesn't say that. Like in the Jehovah's Witness have John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They put in an indefinite article there. In their Bible, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And you see, that's not there. That indefinite article is just not there in the original language. So what did they do? They wrote their own original language, and they put the little indefinite article there. So if you say to a Jehovah's Witness, that's not in the original. Because, see, they don't believe Jesus Christ is God. They believe he's like a little God, a lesser God. And so they could say, yeah, he's a God. He's a type, but he's not really God. And they'll say, well, look, I have the original language right here. And it's been falsified. So we call that extra-biblical. Anything that's been added. Again, the Book of Mormon is a big one. That written by started by Joseph Smith and others who followed him is not a part of the scripture. It just doesn't line up with anything at all within it, but be that as it may, it's extra biblical. So all of these things have been falsified by certain denominations, also called, also, anybody who shows up and says, I'm a prophet, I'm sorry, but we don't need prophets anymore. Now, it's clear in the scripture that there are no more prophets. So they'll point to the book of Acts where prophets are listed. And you'll say, yes, there were before the canon of scripture was complete. There were even some prophetesses. Women prophets are in the book of Acts. Say, yes, they legitimately prophesied about the future, about, say, impending destruction of Jerusalem. They would have told, some prophet probably would have known of that. But also the things that weren't written yet, like the rapture and the second coming and all of that, which wasn't recorded yet, somebody could have communicated that. So, sure, but now the completed canon of scripture is here, there's no need for such a thing. Some people show up and they say they're apostles. Sorry, the table's full. You know, when you play musical chairs, the music stops. I'm sorry, buddy, there isn't a 13th apostle. Dreamers, God communicates to me in dreams. No, he does not. They're all a dollar short and a day late, because when the canon of scripture was closed, actually by 70 AD, most of these things had been done. You know, Paul had the gift of healings. He could heal people. He raised the guy from the dead, the guy who fell out the window when he was teaching. He went down and raised him from the dead. But Epaphroditus, he couldn't heal. In Philippians chapter 2, there's a man who's his dear, dear friend who was at the point of death, and Paul could not heal him. Because by that time, Paul didn't need the miracle anymore. Because he was already established. He had already established his churches. He had already established his place as an apostle, the 12th apostle. And he had already sat down and written in prison the mystery doctrine. So there was no need for this miracle gift anymore. And he didn't have it. God removed it. Because again, God doesn't want us to get distracted by these spectacular things. God wants you to be attracted, not distracted, but attracted to the Word of God. Because it's in here that you're going to realize your election, and it's in here you're going to learn, what is this appointment, and what am I predestined to do? What's my spiritual gift? It's in here. Not with your name and the spiritual gift, but you know what I mean. Don't go looking and say, oh, is it? Where am I? No. As you learn this, you will grow, and you will realize what your spiritual gift is. Generally, you'll be functioning in it before you recognize it. And of course, how would you recognize it otherwise? So anybody who adds to the scripture, Revelation 22, verse 18, says, I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. So that's not a smart thing to do, to add to the book. Now, people desire what they desire. You know, people want recognition. People want a certain security that is, if they don't get it from God, they're out looking for it somewhere else. People want to feel important, you know, and if that doesn't come from God, because you're super important in God's eyes, by the way, all of these things that are a part of the whole that's in our soul is fulfilled through our relationship with God. In our relationship with Christ. That's why it's so important to truly understand, how is the vine united or abide in the branch? How does the branch, the true branch, abide to the true vine? Because that is truly the key. So all of the things that we truly desire are fulfilled through the plan of God and through your predestination, through your appointment. But people, you know, if they don't get it from God, they're out looking for it somewhere else. And so that's where a lot of this, you know, Satan and the kingdom of darkness takes advantage of that. They take advantage of people's desire and they're looking for something, and they will use that desire in someone's heart to motivate them to teach falsely. You see, there's a warning here. Don't add to it. Now, of course, what some will say, and I've heard people say this only refers to the book of Revelation. And I mean, come on. Do I look like I just fell off a turnip truck to you? Seriously, do I look like an idiot to you? Honestly, anyone who hears the prophecy of this book, they say, it's just Revelation. So let me get this straight. God says, don't add to Revelation, but add all you want to the rest of them. Does that make any sense at all? Obviously not. So now in verse 11, we have the illustration. But people who are enamored with these temporary gifts, Paul describes them as childish. Because what does a child want? Attention. Me, me, me. They're the center of their own universe. They don't know any different. It's not their fault. But a child desires attention. And that's exactly what the temporary spiritual gifts, those who put their stock in them, actually desire. So he says in verse 11, again, this is just an illustration. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. You see, what Paul is stating here is that the believer or unbeliever who is pretending to have the gift of tongues, prophecy, knowledge, healings, miracles, etc., are still coloring in their coloring books and identifying little animal shapes. They're playing childish games because they're attempting to draw attention to themselves, and that's childish. And that's not what the spiritual life is for. I mean, who is the center of the spiritual life is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, not you or me. And the whole revelation of who he is that could be revealed to us, because we can't understand everything about God. We're just finite-minded. And so what we can see has been recorded for us, period. And it's done, it's recorded, and you can go find whatever you want to find there. So verse 12 actually states for us a further illustration. Now, verse 11 and verse 12 are two different illustrations. Okay, verse 12 is another illustration. It's similar to the one in verse 11, but it states that even if you had a completed canon, at which we do, you would still be limited to knowledge. And what I mean, of course, what Paul means here is knowledge about God, because you're finite and God is infinite. You know, you have a certain intellect and God is omniscient. I mean, there's no end to him. And that's why we'll be learning about him forever and ever and ever in eternity. You say, after I'm in eternity for a trillion years, won't I get tired of learning about God? But for us in our minds, I mean, have you ever tried to comprehend eternity? You don't have a hard time with no end, right? Because none of us here have died yet. So we don't really have any experience with things ending in terms of life or time, you know? So we don't have a real hard time with no end, but try and wrap your mind around no beginning. Try and think of an infinite line that never stops. And I mean, even one piece of that, if it's an infinite line, is just as, I mean, it just doesn't end. It's an amazing concept. And impossible for us to really, truly comprehend. So that's why it says in verse 12, verse 12 is the difference between learning the completed canon in time compared to what you'll know in eternity. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. And the mirror refers to the Word of God. And it's dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. Just as I also have been fully known. Now, some combine this with verse 12 and state that you will know fully when the canon of Scripture is complete. But that is ridiculous, because not everything about God could possibly be written in this Scripture. And John states at the end of the Gospel of John that if he recorded everything that Jesus had done, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it. And for there's no way that this verse 12 refers to the completed canon. What it does refer to is, now that you have the completed canon, Paul wants to make sure that you know that you see in a mirror dimly. And in Corinth, interestingly enough, Corinth was the greatest manufacturer of mirrors at this time. If you wanted a great mirror, you'd go to Corinth. They were experts at it. However, they were not mirrors that we know of today. They were not made of glass. And no one had the technology for that yet. So what they were was polished metal. And they'd highly polish metal, and you know, and you could see your reflection in it. But if you've ever looked, seen your reflection in some highly polished metal, like you go in the bathroom and look at your face in the trash can, you could. It's polished aluminum. You can see a reflection of yourself, but it's kind of gooey, you know. It's not a sharp image. And that's exactly what Paul has no concept of a mirror that we know today. So when he says mirror here, he's talking about polished metal. And it's always wavy. It doesn't reflect light perfectly. It bends the light, and that's why you look kind of goofy in it. So as we look into the Word of God, what he's saying is like looking into that polished metal. You can see yourself. You can identify yourself, just like you can see God here, and you can identify God. But every aspect of God, can you see? No, you can't. But he says, when face to face, meaning absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, he says, now I know in part, but then I shall fully know. So what you'll know in eternity compared to time is a big difference. So what do we do? Now, this could be a cop-out, right? I'd say, how can I know God then? Paul knew you would ask that question. Look at verse 13. But now abide. We skip over this word now too quickly, as I've done in the past forever, every time I've read this verse. But now, what does that mean in time? Now abides. That's our friend Menno. It means to remain without leaving. It means to tarry. It means to live in a certain place. Faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Excuse me. So what are we to look for? We can only see dimly, even though we see dimly in time. Even with the complete canon of Scripture, now in time abides doctrine. This word, pistis, refers to that which we believe. It's objective here, so it means the doctrine that we know and love. Hope, which is confidence in future deliverance. That's the Greek word elpis, and it means confidence in future deliverance. It doesn't mean, oh, I hope so, as in terms I wish something would happen. It means confidence in it. I don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't know what the future holds, but what I do know is the character and nature of God, and that he will deliver me from whatever future I face. And then, of course, there is agape love, which is the, as Paul states clearly, the greatest of the virtues. So we have doctrine. There's an order to them. We have doctrine first. Confidence comes next. And that's at spiritual adulthood, spiritual self-esteem. Confidence comes next. And then virtue love, the greatest. Virtue love is the greatest power that the world has ever seen. You could take every nuclear bomb that exists now and set them all off, and that cannot destroy God's love. God's love, this agape love, is the reason for the cross. It's the reason for the life of Christ. It's the reason for what you have. And it is the greatest mental power, prosperity of the soul. It is the greatest that has ever been given to mankind. The Old Testament saints had a portion of it, not like we do, because we're in union with Christ. And it will never be seen again after this dispensation, not at the magnitude that it is now, not from God's creatures. So the believer has been appointed, obviously not to be a miracle man, all right? But the believer has been appointed to develop virtue, which depends on his positive volition towards doctrine. His spiritual gift and his place in the body of Christ are sovereign decisions by God. See, those things, there's nothing you can do about that. God places you in the body. And by the way, if you leave your place in the body, you got nothing but discipline coming your way. The prodigal son was supposed to stay home, and he left, and he had nothing but discipline, nothing but agony. And so what did he do? Well, he was smart enough to come back. And your spiritual gift, you can't change it. You know, there's some men want to be the pastor teacher because they think it's glamorous some way. Let me tell you, it's not. It's a strange, strange life. I have never, Pastor McLaughlin would tell me that time and time again, and you can't even know until you've done it. I mean, your life every day is the Word of God. Pretty much all day, every day. If you think, wow, that's why it is, and it's wonderful. But it's mentally exhausting, and it's just abnormal. It's abnormal from the rest of the world, you know. I mean, you guys, your doctrinal intake is an hour. When you come, you listen. It's your intake is an hour, or if you might listen some other times. But you know, you got to go to work, you got to take care of the family, you got to do things. I don't have to do any of that. It's my job to just study and teach and pray, study and teach and pray every single day, you know, with a break here or there. And that's why your pastor does need a break every once in a while. But you see, every once in a while, that's why I won't be here Tuesday. I'm going to take a very short hiatus. But people desire that. You know, they say they want to be the evangelist, and they, you know, it usually happens with men because we have egos. But other people, you know, they say they may despise what gift that they've been given. That's just a lack of immaturity. Because as you mature, you will love the gift that you have because you glorify God with it. And it's not a talent. Never think that spiritual gifts, well, this is my talent. You can use your talent to glorify God. But a spiritual gift is supernatural. It functions supernaturally. And you'll recognize it once you've grown up enough. And so that's why it's prudent here to list them as we're speaking of them, because this is a part of your appointment. And I can't tell you what your spiritual gift is. You have to discover that for yourself. So they fall in two categories, as we've noted. The permanent spiritual gift, which are still in operation today, in what we would call the post-canon period of the church age. We know that Revelation was complete around 96 or 100 AD, somewhere around there. And then there are the temporary spiritual gifts, those which operated only in the pre-canon period of the church age. Now, the identification of your spiritual gift is not simple. It's not. It demands a consistent intake of doctrine to at least the first stage of spiritual adulthood. At the perfect time, God will make your spiritual gift very apparent to you. There's one exception is the gift of pastor teacher needs to be recognized fairly early. It doesn't have to be, but it's usually that one is recognized early, and therefore there's a lot of spiritual growth there before it functions. So we'll start with the permanent ones. First one is pastor teacher. It shouldn't be teaching, that should be teacher. Pastor teacher, this is the gift with the most authority today. It's in Ephesians 4:11, Romans 12:7, 1 Corinthians 2:8, Ephesians 3:7 through 13, and Ephesians 4:11 through 16. I put Ephesians 4:11 twice. That's the gift of pastor teacher. Forgetfulness. Now, this is a gift for men only. Right, there's a lot of women pastors and ministers out there. They do not have the gift. It is impossible for a woman to have the gift. Paul says, I don't allow a woman to speak. And speak in church is what he says. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean, ladies, that you can't say a word. It'd be kind of cool, but, you know, whatever. So kidding. I'm so kidding. But what he means is, Paul said, I don't allow a woman to teach in front of the congregation. Prep school is absolutely fine. That's not the gift to pass the teacher. You could have any spiritual gift and help out in the prep school. Which, by the way, we need prep school teachers if, and I've mentioned this before, but you know, and nobody's, well, we'll say, I'll just say I mentioned it before. And we are short on prep school teachers. So if, as you are going along in your spiritual life, if you maybe think you want to help out in the local assembly, if that's something you might want to try, then please let us know. Now, the pastor teacher also has to be the husband of one wife. Now, how do you do that as a woman? Well, in our day and age, but God's not for same-sex marriage, so you can't say, well, I am the husband of one wife. Well, no, you're not. So it's for men only. The pastor teacher is not an administrator. He is not an administrator. It is not the pastor teacher's job to administrate the local assembly. He's a policymaker. He makes policy. And it's up to all the rest who are operating in their spiritual gifts to do the administrating. He is to study and teach and pray. And he should not be distracted from that by administrative duties. It is his responsibility to make sure that all the policy in the local assembly is based on sound doctrine. And that's on him. It's on his shoulders, by the way. And that's why if the pastor teacher says this is the policy, whether you agree with it or not, you must recognize that it's not on you, it's on him. Therefore, he has to acknowledge that before God. And no pastor teacher is going to make every policy absolutely perfect. Of course, he's going to make mistakes. But in the local assembly, it's your job to orient to his authority. And therefore, if you do not, whether he's right or wrong, if you do not, God's discipline comes upon you, not upon him. He gets disciplined all on his own before God. I could tell you that honestly. God deals with us privately, and I love that about God, never publicly. Now there's the evangelist, the second communication gift. This is also for men only. It's again mentioned in Ephesians 4:11. The gift of the evangelist is that he has a gift to reach the unbeliever outside the local assembly and hold his attention for the communication of the gospel. This might be the holding the attention of one person or a crowd. And you see, we all have been told that we are to witness. Right? It's not up to the evangelist to communicate the gospel. It's for all of us. But what the evangelist has is this ability. Again, it's a supernatural ability. And don't ever mimic someone else. Don't ever look to another person who you think may have your gift or operates either in this local assembly or in another that you admire. It's okay to admire people who are spiritual and who have grown up a lot, but never, ever, ever try to mimic them. You've been given your own spiritual gift, and you are to function in that gift in your own way, through your own revelations of the Word of God. Well, God, we're not widgets here. God's don't look. Then what I'm thinking of here is an evangelist like looks at, you know, one of the great ones is Billy Graham. If you ever saw him speak, I've seen video of him speaking as a young man. It's amazing. You know, he really has the talent to draw attention, and he speaks in a certain way. Okay, that's fine. But you could be Elmer Fudd and have the gift of evangelism. You know, I mean, you could have that. You could be very meek. God doesn't pick certain personalities. God gives a spiritual gift, and it operates supernaturally, and it operates in all different personalities. That's why, you know, it's a trap for the pastor teacher to look and say, you know, I'm gonna copy Colonel Thieme because so many people like Colonel Thieme or Bob McLaughlin or you know, anybody else. I'm gonna mimic someone I've heard or heard of, and that's silly. You've got to have the courage to operate in your spiritual gift through your own personality, your own spiritual growth, and in your own way. Don't ever mimic anybody else. So the evangelist has the supernatural ability to gain the attention of someone or a crowd, and he only makes an issue out of the gospel. It is not the evangelist's job to talk about sin. See, that's the pastor teacher's job. Once the evangelist has got you and you go to the local assembly, then you can learn the doctrine of hamartiology, which is sin. Then you can learn about all that other stuff. The evangelist, his only ability, or what he only makes an issue out of, is the gospel. Thirdly, the gift of mercy. Now, there's one. If I don't put men only, it means, ladies, you can have this one. Gift of mercy. It means comforting the afflicted and who have been persecuted, comforting the afflicted and persecuted with the grace of God, and doing so with great courage. This is in Romans 12:8. Now, this is different from the gift of exhortation. I've heard people say, I have the gift of exhortation. I hope they just mean the gift of mercy, because exhortation was a temporary spiritual gift. The gift of mercy is the ability to comfort in a supernatural way someone who is very afflicted, someone who has been greatly persecuted, who is really down. And you have the ability to comfort them, but you always comfort them with the grace of God. And it may be through doctrine. It may be through, you know, just some kind words. But it's, again, it's supernatural, and you're comforting with the grace of God. The gift of exhortation, which is a temporary spiritual gift, was used for those who were truly under persecution but just didn't have the canon of Scripture to refer to. Now, if I'm really down, today, I can go grab my Bible or hop online or I can go grab a book and I can read something and maybe comfort myself. But in the pre-canon period, you couldn't do that. No one even owned books back then. They were too expensive. So, I mean, say it's a Saturday and there's no church and you've just been handed severe persecution. There'd be someone there who had the gift of exhortation. And actually, The word for exhortation is parakletos. It's the same exact Greek word used for God the Holy Spirit, which I'll talk about that when we get to the temporary ones. Fourthly, we have the gift of governments. This is leadership and administration. This is different from the gift of ministry or ministering, or you could call it the gift of administration. Some have called it that. But this is in government in Romans 12:8 and 1 Corinthians 12:28. Again, this is men only. And this is because this gift has leadership in it. And this gift has authority. And this is the gift of the deacon. You know, a pastor teacher should recognize this in men who are in his local assembly, and for he gives them the office of deacon. So the pastor teacher delegates authority to the deacons. And so we've been here a year, and you guys pretty much know who the deacons are, but we haven't officially ordained the deacons. So coming up here in the next couple of weeks, we're going to do so. And as such, those men who are ordained as deacons do have authority. And that's, again, why they have to be men. They also administer, but it doesn't mean that they administer everything. There's others who have administrative abilities or responsibilities, but deacons with the gift of government have authority in the local church that's delegated by the pastor teacher. Then we have the gift of helps. The gift of helps is the backbone of the church or the glue of the church. Many believers have this gift. Now, as I read it, thousands may have this gift, but don't necessarily say that. If you don't know what your gift is, don't say, well, I probably have the most common one, because you might not. You know, I used to think I had the gift of helps because I didn't know what my gift was. So I'm like, it's probably helps. And not that it matters, you know, because identifying your gift is not such a big deal in the spiritual life. When you're functioning in it, as you grow up spiritually, you'll recognize it. You know, I recognized the gift of pastor teacher when I was in the prep school. But you don't have to have the gift of pastor teacher to work in the prep school or to teach in the prep school. So the gift of helps, again, is the glue. What's different about helps is that it functions not only inside the local assembly, but outside. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:28, Romans 12:8. It's not in the local church only. The gift of helps functions inside and outside the local church. Not all Christian service has to occur in the local assembly. You could be helping the sick, helping the poor in a nursing home, in a shelter, in a drug treatment center, in a poor shelter, in a homeless shelter. You could be, helping someone that you meet on the street who's homeless or at the mission places. I mean, anywhere. It could be anywhere. Anywhere where you have the gift of helps, helping the poor, the afflicted, and so on. Then we have the gift of ministering or service. These are administrative functions without leadership in the local assembly. This could include the pastor's secretary or someone who's the secretary of a certain department of the church, a board of directors, so to speak, if we had one. Ushers, prep school leaders, prep school teachers, and the list goes on and on, but these are people who have a gift to administer. And this, again, these are all wonderful gifts because, again, the pastor teacher sets the policy. And when he sets a policy and he's not distracted by the fact that the policy's not being followed or things aren't working right, These other gifts rally around the problems in the local assembly and get them solved. You see, so the pastor teacher doesn't have to be bothered with that. He's got enough problems and bothers in studying and teaching. And therefore, when these other gifts, they fill in all those gaps. And so that he can study and teach, and if there's problems with whatever, there's problems with equipment, there's problems with people, there's problems with children, there's problems in the prep school, there's problems in the parking lot, who knows what. Wherever there's issues, the other gifts step up. And who takes care of that, and that's why this gift of with the deacons, and your deacons, you need to be praying for them, And me too, I hope. But you need to be praying. I mean, we need to be praying for everybody. As I always state, when in my time of prayer, I go through the whole room and I think of you where you sit, So if you, even if you change your seat around, but most of you, you know, we're all pretty funny. For 20 years at GBC, I sat in the same chair. Well, close. I changed a couple of times, but you know, I think of you, and I pray for you, and we should be praying for everybody. But these guys are under pressure because they're the first line of defense against the pastor's distraction. And you know, with the conference coming up, all of that, there's needs for all of these things to occur. Then we have the gift of giving. This is giving sacrificially, whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't have to be a lot of money. It's a supernatural spiritual gift where you're giving under free will, and it's not a percentage. It's not a tithe. All right? It's not a certain percentage. It's you give as you have been led by God the Holy Spirit. But in the gift of giving, these believers have a supernatural ability to give sacrificially, whether they have a lot or a little. What needs to be stated about the gift of giving is that you, whoever has this gift, does not give away like the mortgage. You know what I mean? The gift of giving does not, the one who has a gift of giving always takes care of his family's needs first. 1 Timothy states that if you don't take care of your family, say you're the man, you're the provider of the family, if you don't take care of your family, it says that you're worse than an unbeliever. So if you're far going, you know, your kids don't have food on the table because you're like, I have the gift of giving, so I'm sorry, honey, I'm giving it all away to the church, then you're an idiot. But you shouldn't do that. And you need to grow up spiritually more before you function. Even if you think you do have the gift, grow up first, and then they will function. If the one who has the gift of giving is a father and he has a family, he's limited in what he can give. But that's okay, because the spiritual gift is what's important. Now, believers who possess the same spiritual gift do not manifest it in the same way. There's no poster child for the spiritual gifts, right? There's no, all right, here's what you want to be if you have the gift of giving. There's none of that. And it's a serious problem in the Christian way of life, because people look at others and they admire them. And I get it. It's okay to admire other believers, but never, ever try and imitate another person. Have the guts to operate in your gift as you see it. You're a believer priest. You have no one between you and God. You represent yourself before God. Your spiritual gift operates as a function of your priesthood. And therefore, you function in that gift the way you see fit. And if you're doing it wrong, it says in Philippians 4 that God will correct us. Whatever we do wrong, God will correct us. And so, therefore, again, also, spiritual gifts are not human talents. They are supernatural gifts that demand a supernatural power, doctrine, and the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and they manifest themselves in a supernatural way. So all of us have talents, and you can use those. You know, if you have a talent for building, you know, if we needed something constructed, you could use that. But there's no gift of building, you know. It's just a talent. Those who work in the prep school, and I admire the talents of some, especially the ones who can take care of those little ones. There's a lot of talent that is manifested there, but it's not a spiritual gift. And by the way, you will love operating in your spiritual gift when your motivation is to glorify God. But no one's motivation is to glorify God until they reach a spiritual adulthood. All right. Now, you may think to yourself, well, there's got to be more than this. And you may be right. And I've gone over this. And I've pretty much picked out every spiritual gift. And if you take something off my temporary list, like you can't take miracles, by the way. But if you take like the gift of knowledge or something, and you say, well, you know, maybe that's a permanent spiritual gift. There's certain gray areas because some of these gifts are mentioned with no explanation as to how they function. And at least I haven't found it. It's in all the commentators I've read, and I've gone over other teachers who have taught this doctrine before. And there's definitely a little bit of grayness here. But for some, there's absolutely no grayness at all. So you may say, well, you know, I think there is a gift of exhortation. You know, I disagree, but that's fine. How is that going to alter what you do? Honestly. I mean, if you are truly a positive believer, you will desire not your spiritual gift. Why desire something that's been given to you at salvation? That's like, I desire eternal life. Right? Dude, you have it. You don't have to desire it. But what you should desire is doctrine, confidence in the future, and agape love. So whatever you think your spiritual gift is, those three virtues never change. Your positive volition is not to change. Your desire doctrine. Therefore, as you grow spiritually, what you think you might have had might differ. Temporary spiritual gifts are apostle, no more of those, prophecy. Now, the word of knowledge is an interesting one. A temporary spiritual gift when the canon of Scripture wasn't complete. But there were gifts in local assemblies where a person would have this supernatural ability to have insight into the plan of God that other people didn't. It didn't make him any better spiritually because he would teach it. You know, it was, if I had the gift of knowledge and I kept it to myself, well, you probably wouldn't be operating in it anyway, you know, because you just wouldn't be so mature. If God, through supernaturally, and I'm talking now pre-canon, all of these are pre-canon period, no Bible, the Bible's not written yet. I have insight into some knowledge that God has given me supernaturally. I teach it to the local assembly, or I share it with the local assembly, or maybe share it with the pastor, and then he teaches it. And you see, therefore, you don't have an advantage anymore because now everybody knows what you know. Same with wisdom. This wisdom, of course, Sophia is a word that means a deep inner knowledge of how things work. It's applied metabolized doctrine or applied knowledge. And there were people who had that gift as well. And these are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You can read through them. They're listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12 if you want to check them out on your own. And again, for the same reason. If someone had this deep insight into, you know, I think I know what Paul said there we're the church at Thessalonica and all we have is one letter from Paul. And we're trying to put the whole spiritual life together from that one letter. Now, we also have, you know, people have told us, you know, maybe when Paul came and he shared certain teachings and people remembered that and that would be taught. But there'd be someone there who could take this one letter of to the Thessalonians and say, you know what, I see here something that hasn't been written yet. Now, if he kept it to himself, obviously God's going to have issue with that. But this gift of insight, then he would share it with the rest of the local assembly and then it can be taught and then everybody would have the insight. So again, needed because the Bible wasn't written yet. Then discerning spirits. Your local assemblies that had started out there in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, and in Greece, in Rome, they were just beginning. You know, we've only just begun. And so they were in their infancy. And if someone was going in there to spread false doctrine, as the Judaizers would, the Gnostics would, the Stoics. They were all these people who followed Paul around. They'd wait for Paul to leave, and then they'd sneak in, tell everybody, yeah, I'm here to listen to doctrine, and they'd spread lies. There would be someone who had a gift who could spot them. Imagine if now you had a gift where you could see people's thoughts. This isn't a mind reader, but it means that you could see people's motivation for why they're in the local assembly, if anybody was there for the wrong reason. In other words, to spy out, to spread false doctrine, to create division in the local assembly. There was a gift that could recognize that so that those people could be asked to leave. Healings and miracles would go together here. Of course, this is the credit card for the person teaching new doctrine. He would get people's attention through that. It's the same reason the Lord did it. Exhortation. Again, this word parakletos is the same word used for God the Holy Spirit. It means to stand by and help in time of need. That's what the word paraclete means. It means it's almost like a lawyer. It's almost like a defense attorney who's right there by your side, ready to assist you and help you when you have questions and you're in need. And that's why, since God the Holy Spirit has that title, once the canon of Scripture was completed, the gift of exhortation is now completely replaced by God the Holy Spirit. Now you have the filling of the Spirit. You have the completed canon of Scripture. You don't need another person to stand by your side and say, hey, let me show you what this means. You do that all your own as a believer priest. Pre-canon, you would have had a difficult time because you didn't have the whole realm of doctrine. But now that you do, you don't need that gift anymore. The gift of faith. This was someone who had the ability to, when everybody else in the church, because you got to remember too, there's a lot of persecution in the early church, physical persecution. And the whole local assembly could be freaking out, and one person would have this supernatural ability to just have faith that God was going to deliver. And he'd rally the troops. You know, he'd say, look, everybody be calm. And he would have faith. Again, now that the canon of Scripture is complete, what's it been replaced by? Promises. Promises, promises. You see, before, you couldn't say, well, let's go find a promise on this. Where? It hasn't been written yet. So the gift of faith, temporary gift, was replaced by promises. Now, you can have as much faith as you want because you have the entire canon of Scripture. Tongues and interpretation of tongues, obviously, we've spent a little time on that, are temporary gifts. So then, the appointment of the believer at salvation is a part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit believer's body is made the temple of God, and Christ who indwells him becomes a foundation of all spiritual growth. So that is, it includes your spiritual gift and, of course, your now in union with Christ. There's nothing preventing you from accumulating as much doctrine as you want. You have to go at a certain pace. I disagree with those who listen to 8, 9, 10 hours of doctrine a day. I know people have done that. I have no idea how you... What you heard the first hour has been replaced with the second one and the third one. And by the way, shouldn't you be out there applying it somewhere? You know, if you're always perceiving, well, where's the application? I don't agree with it. You can take so much. You can only learn so much. And even you, what percentage of this hour of doctrine do you actually retain? Have you ever listened to a message and then gone back and re-listened to it and heard things and be like, did he say that? I don't remember him saying that. Because there's no possibility that you can have 100% retention. And that's why we have to repeat. So you can build as much as you want. One last passage, since you're there, go to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, the word here, the verb for laid, as a wise master builder in verse 10, I laid, that is our word, tithemi. That's tithemi. It means appointed. It means the beginning of the predesigned plan of God for your life. Now, it's translated I laid is fine, absolutely fine, as long as you recognize that it applies to your appointment. And your appointment, in your appointment, at the moment of salvation, you are given a foundation. So Paul says, I laid the foundation, which through what? That's through the gospel. And whoever believed in that gospel now has another building upon it. So who's the other one building upon it? Whoever is your right past the teacher. Paul evangelized and he had other guys. Of course, Paul taught doctrine too, but he can't be everywhere. So he's got other guys. He's got Titus. He's got Timothy. He's got other guys that are with him, Apollos, who are teaching sound doctrine. And they're building on the foundation. And that's why he says, let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Make sure it's sound, true doctrine. And the one Of course, in verse 11, it makes it clear that the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no creature has the ability to lay this foundation or to appoint himself to Christ. No one has that ability. It has to happen from the supernatural power of God. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that placed you in union with Christ. And therefore, now Christ is your foundation. That is the plan. Jesus Christ is the foundation. Now, how you build on that is all up to you. But this edification complex structure that is referred to here is built with the Word of God. It's built by Bible doctrine. The more doctrine you metabolize, the bigger the structure becomes. And that is the place where we have the residing of the Father and the Son in terms of their ability to guide and direct you in life. But this foundation, you can never lose. It can't be lost. It's there and it will always be there. So as long as you're alive, you can still build on this foundation. And as we learn and we metabolize doctrine, the foundation is built upon, but the foundation can't be budged. So therefore, the foundation is what? It is your position in Christ, current positional truth and retroactive positional truth. And so as we build on that through doctrine, then the spiritual gift, which was also given to us in salvation, starts to function. And then, as we'll see in John 15:16, we start to produce fruit. And as we produce fruit, we start to glorify God, and we love to see that fruit production. And it turns out, as we've already studied, but we're going to go back and review it a little bit in John 15, that the fruit production actually leads to this inner joy, this filled inner joy of your realization that you are actually realizing your election and you are realizing that you're glorifying God and that your life is actually having an impact, not just in time, but for eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We ask, Father, that you will bless the remainder of our service. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I'm just going to take our offering. Thank you, Bree. I'll play Ellen. What am I going to do? In terms of, I have not even looked at the finances. Again, I'm not actually supposed to. But I'm sure that we are doing fine. I just, again, want to just always repeat that we all have, as believer priests, and it's not us looking for your money. I get none of it. I don't get any of it. Is that as a believer priest, we all have an opportunity to be gracious in our giving. And even if the localists say we have, you know, $1 million in the bank, even if we did, and we don't, right, Deb? We don't. Okay. It's not even close, right? Even if we did, we would still give as believer priests. And we have looked at the doctrine given before, and you know, if need be, we'll look at it again. I'm sure we will look at it again in the future. But I just want to remind you of that: is that it is a function of your priesthood. It's not; it's used to pay bills, but that's not the purpose of it. It is a purpose when we become gracious givers, God can fill our coffers. It's not works; it's because you have an attitude of graciousness. God can also bless you in that area. So let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to return to you or give back to you a small portion of what you have so graciously given us. We ask that you will honor this offering and that it be used for the communication of your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, don't forget to come out and support John on Tuesday. I'll be back on Wednesday. And don't forget, there's a prep school meeting right after class. Thank you. You are dismissed.